Good afternoon and welcome to the Study of the Bible community group on Facebook. My name is Michael Oendahl, and today I just want to take a few minutes just to answer one of the questions that was put in the group by Tanya. Now, she asked the question about whether or not Michael the Archangel and Jesus Christ are one and the same. And whilst there are those who have endeavoured to amalgamate them into one, because there are some very similar descriptions to them in the Bible, I will make the argument that they are not one and the same, and I'll back that up with a few scriptures. The first thing to say is that Jesus Christ does appear in the Old Testament. And this is something we can do a proper study on at some point, where we can look at all the references to him in the Old Testament. But as a general rule of thumb, these Christophanies that appear in the Old Testament would be wherever you read the Spirit of the Lord. In the Old Testament, there is a strong connection between the Spirit of the Lord and pre-incarnate Christ as being one and the same, and that will be a fascinating study. Now, in the Old Testament, Michael is referred to, but not as the Spirit of the Lord or the Angel of the Lord. In fact, is what I should have said before, the Angel of the Lord. One of the Old Testament references to Michael, the first one we'll look at today, is in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, where it says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me 21 days. So Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia." Now, I'm actually getting some of these pointers from the Blue Lesser Bible study guide on this, but when it talks about the princes, It refers to a group of beings. We don't know how many are a part of this group, but we know there is a group of princes, and Michael is one of them. He is one of the chief amongst the princes. We don't know even how many chief princes there are, but he is named as one of them. So, unlike the angel of the Lord, which is a description used to describe God and is unique, there are no other angels of the Lord. Obviously, we know that there are angels, but the term angel of the Lord is used uniquely to describe God. When you see the reference to Michael being one of a number of princes, that would suggest he's not in the class of his own, and that would be one of the strong arguments that he is not Jesus. Now, we know that Michael is an archangel, and angels are created beings. Now, if we look at Colossians 1 in the New Testament in verse 16, it says that "for by him," so by Jesus Christ, "all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him." So if Christ is the creator of all things, including all the principalities and powers, which the angels would be included in that, then he can't be the creator and the created being. So this would be another argument from the New Testament, this time, as to why Michael is not Jesus, because he is an angel and angels are all created beings. There is also a very clear reference in the book of Jude about Michael, where in Jude chapter 9 it says, "But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil and disputed about the body of Moses, he did not dare to bring condemnation of slander against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, this is a very interesting scripture, because it shows that actually Michael was contending over the body of Moses. We know from the end of Deuteronomy that the Lord himself buried the body of Moses, and he alone knows where the body of Moses is buried. But obviously Michael was involved in a dispute over this at some point with the devil. There's a lot of thoughts as to, you know, why this might have been. One of the leading theories behind this, that comes out of the Jewish community, is that if the body of Moses had been known, or if the location of the body of Moses was known to people, then inevitably it would have become a place of worship, and people would have worshipped Moses. He would have become an idol, because he was obviously the greatest of the prophets to traditional Israel, because of the fact that he was the one who led them out of slavery. So this is one of the big reasons why many scholars and many rabbi believe that the body of Moses is hidden and no one knows where it is, because of the fact that people would have turned to worship it, just as they do wherever we see the tombs of other people, such as Abraham, Noah, and even Jesus. The tomb of Jesus is a place of worship, or there was a monastery or a church built over it, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, because of the fact that it is seen to be a holy site. And if Jesus' body had been there, which praise God it isn't, then invariably people would have been going there to worship him or to pay respects to him as a part of a pilgrimage, just like people do in other religions and faiths. For example, Mecca, the black square in Mecca is said to be the place where Muhammad is buried. So those are various reasons why there. But yes, Michael was contending, and if you notice his reply, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, if we just contrast this, and I thank once again Blue Letter Bible for pointing this out, but if we contrast this with Jesus' response to the devil when he was being tempted in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." So in Jude, Michael says to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you." And in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus rebukes the devil himself. So that's an indicator, again, that Jesus is Lord, and an indicator, again, that the Archangel Michael is an angel and a created being, rather than being the Lord himself, as he would refuse to bring an accusation of slander against the devil or rebuke him directly. So those are a few of the scriptures that really help to understand this. There's not a huge amount in the Bible about the Archangel Michael. Obviously, I think that's quite deliberate, in that the angels, they are a part of the story, but the narrative focuses on God and man, because that is the focus of the Bible's account. It's to do with the relationship between God and man, and how it was broken, and how God went and made a way to restore it. But I just will finish with a couple of the references as to why some people do get or make the link between the two. The first one is in Psalm 121 and verses 2-4. It says, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." And when people look at Michael, one of the descriptions of him is he is called the chief prince of God's people of Israel, and the protector of the people of Israel. So they make a link saying, well, if he's the chief prince and he's the protector, or if he's one of the chief princes, like we saw in Daniel, is the correct terminology there, then that must mean he is God. But as we have seen, there is clear evidence to suggest he is not. And the second one is that it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 that it says, "For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So it says that Jesus will come at the second coming with the voice of the archangel, or a voice like an archangel. And that doesn't mean that he is an archangel, or that he has the archangel's voice. It clearly means one of two things. First of all, he will be announced, and we see a clear evidence of this, that in the Bible there was always someone to announce a king, or specifically the coming of the Lord was heralded by the announcement, which, or the proclamation by John the Baptist, who went ahead of him and announced him. So when he comes back, his coming will be announced. But also he will have a voice himself, and that voice will be loud and powerful, like the voice of an archangel would be, you'd imagine, especially if you think about that archangel being described as one of the commanders of God's armies. Michael is portrayed as a very powerful angel, very commanding angel, and one of the senior, in fact the only archangel named in the Bible. So apart from, I think Gabriel is referred to as an archangel as well. So yeah, I hope that helps. As I say, it's one of those topics where there's not that much that we can go on, but I believe that's quite deliberate, because Michael is not a central figure to the salvation plan of mankind, but he is obviously an important role, or an important figure within the angelic realms. What we can take from this is that that you know, we have some fantastic protection out there in the spiritual realm that we can't see, and we know that angels are ministering spirits. It says that they are sent to minister for us as well, so that's an incredible encouragement for us as Christians. And I hope that really helps clarify a few things. But if you have any questions on this, please use the group to ask them, and please don't hesitate to ask away about this or anything else. We're here to help answer the questions, and we want this group to be a blessing to others, and to help people to grow in their relationship with God. So once again, thank you so much, Tanya, for the question. It is a great one. If you have any other ones, just let me know. Thanks again for listening, and stay tuned for more talks coming soon, and more posts from us. And please do put the word out there, because we obviously want to help as many people as possible. I'm really passionate about this. I believe that one of the biggest reasons why people are turning away from the faith nowadays, or getting caught up in deceptions, is because they do not have a balance between sound doctrine and experiencing God. And this is something I've been talking to a lot of people about recently. We need both. We need sound doctrine, and we need to experience God. That's both part of the relationship that he wants to have with us. So we want people to come to know God. We want them to experience God. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." So we want to experience him. We want to taste and see that he is good. But we also need to be mindful of the deceptions that are out there, deceptions with doctrine, because it says in the New Testament that there will be waves of doctrine, and people get blown about by them, and there'll be people who follow them. There'll be people in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul refers to people who no longer pursue sound doctrine because they have itchy ears and they just want to find things that tickle their ears. But equally, there are people who will be deluded by signs and wonders as well, because not only are signs and wonders a validation of the word that was preached, and I believe that they still take place today, but there are we know that signs and wonders are actually going to be one of the chief ways that the Antichrist will use to deceive the church, if he can. So he will be able to do it. And if you want the scriptural backup for that, go and take a look at what it says about the Antichrist in Revelation. It will say that he's been given power to do signs and wonders, and he will use that to deceive the elect if it's possible. His goal is to set his people astray. And even in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about there will be people who only pursue signs and wonders, and God himself hands them over to a powerful delusion. So it's so important that we have the mixture of the experience of God, which is manifest through the signs and wonders that we see, as well as the doctrine to back it up, so that we are protected against the deceptions that will arise, and that are already heavily prevalent in the world. And I believe if we can do this, we will see people being set free from all sorts of deceptions, and also just deepening in their walks with God, which is the primary reason why we are all here. We want to enjoy relationship with Christ, and we want other people to be able to experience it, to be set free from the sin that enslaves them, so that they can enjoy that relationship. And if we only knew the depths of this, and I'm speaking to myself here as well, if we only knew how deep and how wide and how vast his love is for us, and just what being in that relationship is like, and what God has done for us, if it really sat in our hearts, it would just change us forever. We would just never be able to go back to the people we were, because why would we want to? And this is something that has been a part of my what God's been speaking to me about recently, because I hold my hands up and say I'm one of the people who I love doctrine. I spend a lot of time studying the Bible and listening to talks on it, but I've definitely been weak on the experiential side of things, and God's been showing me recently how the two are so important to have hand in hand. And let's just put it this way: if you can grasp that you've been saved out of sin and not just taken into, not just forgiven, completely forgiven, as if everything's gone and done, and you there's no evidence anymore, there's nothing to say that you're ever guilty of that crime, and that's how God the Father will see you. That's great. That's amazing in and of itself. But then let's take it one level further. Not only that, but we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, as it says in Colossians, into the kingdom of light. So we are now in the kingdom of God, and it says that we are now slaves to righteousness. We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, Paul says in Romans. Great. So we've now been forgiven, but we have been brought into kingdom, and even to be slaves in that kingdom, amazing, because that means we are spared from an eternity in hell and we can be with God forever. But that's not where God stops it. He then adopts us into his family and he brings us in. We become members of the family. So not only we should just be slaves and he should just be our Lord, but he calls us to be family and he takes us in further. And so there's an even higher sort of call that he has for us, which is just incredible. It's like he's forgiven us, he has called us out to that kingdom, he has given us a place in his kingdom, and then not only just a place in his kingdom, but a place within his family. And then just to top it off, to put the icing on the cake, not only does he give us a place in the family, but we become full co-heirs with Christ as firstborn sons, co-heirs of everything. So let that sink in, and let's talk more about this soon. Thanks so much once again, and I'll speak with you soon. God bless, and yes, thank you. Bye.